Now we're turning again in our Bibles to Romans chapter 15. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 today. All being well. Just a little bless his word to our hearts as we look at the subject of steps towards Christian unity. Let's pray. Father, we pray thy blessing upon the word we've read together already. As we come now to consider the truth that is laid before us, may it be written up within our hearts that we may not sin against thee. May we not be found at odds with the scriptures. May we not be seen going against what God has recorded. But may it be the desire of our lives to live according to the truth that is recorded for us in the scripture that we hold in our hands. May we truly be men and women of the book. May it be the guide to our lives. And like the blessed man of Psalm 1, may we meditate in its truth day and night. These things we ask as we pray now by blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come this morning to chapter 15. And our message is entitled Steps Towards Christian Unity. And so even though this is a new chapter that we've just begun, it really is a continuation of what we have already started in chapter 14. Indeed, chapter 13 and chapter 12 also. Paul has been talking over the last couple of chapters of how we should relate to believers around us, and we have learned certain things already, how we are to love one another and to help one another and to be accepting of one another. And this section serves then as a climax to those thoughts. And here we find that we are to have a spirit of toleration towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed or not, but we're all different. We're all here from different places. We come from different backgrounds. We have different types of upbringings. We're all very different in so many varied ways. And there's a danger that if we're not careful, that we can allow those differences to become a problem in our fellowship. We can look at some brother or sister who has some different ideas than what we do and conclude that we couldn't possibly fellowship with them because they're just plain weird. Imagine if the fellowship in the church was broken up like that. Imagine, for a moment if you will, that those who came from a Dutch background sat on one side and those who didn't sat on the other side. How terrible would that be? That we couldn't fellowship with one another. That'd be shocking. Or imagine that those who believed in infant baptism sat on one side and those who believed in believers' baptism sat on the other side. And never the twain could meet. I think it's with good reason that our denomination has within its rules and guidelines and acceptance and a tolerance of both positions so that it doesn't become a defining factor with regards to fellowship. Imagine men sat on one side and women sat on the other. We can't allow those little differences to be the grounds of which we fellowship with one another. That we only meet with those who are like us, who believe as we do, who are accepting of the same things that we are, and think exactly as we do under every circumstance. And if they're different than us, then we cannot possibly have fellowship with them. If we were all the same, this would be a very dull and boring place to come to. The fact that we are different, that we have different personalities, that we have different gifts, we have different abilities, we have different areas of talents and abilities to bring to the body of Christ in which to labor and serve, the very fact that we are different, the laws, the church, the body of Christ, to be a place where our unique personalities can produce a dynamic that can be found virtually nowhere else in the world. Let me give you an illustration I hope is helpful. Think of an orchestra. And there are all kinds of instruments, and they all sound different, and they all look different, and they're all played differently. And then you've got different types of musicians, with different types of playing habits. If you've ever listened to an orchestra warming up, it's just noise. Everyone doing their own thing. But as soon as the conductor lifts his baton and taps his desk and gets everyone's attention, every eye is now on him. And when he brings his baton down, the music starts, and what was previously unconnected noise now becomes beautiful music. Well, in the church, the body of Christ, we are to blend our hearts and voices to the purpose of our great conductor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we follow his lead, the church becomes a symphony of praise that the world will not be able to ignore. Otherwise, it's just noise. This is the Lord's desire for his church. When we allow the Spirit of the Lord to operate and to lead and to guide, then there will be love and respect and toleration, and we will produce a symphony, a harmony that will catch the world's attention. When we love as the Lord has loved us, there will be power in his church. Where there is disunity, there will be no power. But where there is unity in Christ, there will be the blessing of God to follow. And so Paul gives us, again here in chapter 15, some help with regard to the seeking of this unity within the body of Christ. And the advice he gives in verse 1 is this: we are to be considerate of others. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, we've looked at this in some way over the last couple of messages. We've talked about the Jewish converts that tended to bring their Jewish traditions with them into the New Testament church. There were certain meats that they wouldn't eat. There were certain practices that they wouldn't do. Then we've got Gentile converts who have come from idol worship, and they're hesitant about eating meats that have been offered to idols. Then you've got other believers that are strong and mature in their faith, and they have a different understanding altogether. They see nothing wrong with eating any kind of meat, and they have no problem eating meat that was offered to idols because they're not gods anyway. We've seen how Paul has sought to reconcile the believers under such circumstances, some who will and some who won't. Today we deal with other issues, not so much the eating of meat, but we have different opinions as to what is appropriate for Christian behaviour. We've talked about some of them. Some of them we haven't, some of them we've glossed over, but the principles remain the same. Is it okay for a Christian to do this? I got asked a question recently about a Christian playing poker, providing they're not using money. I said no, if you're wondering. I thought it was a slippery slope. Imagine getting good playing poker with matchsticks, only to think that you could do the same with dollars and cents. I thought it was a dangerous precedent. We've discussed the fact that just because you feel that the Bible doesn't prohibit a certain activity, that you're fully free to do it, we've realized that that's not necessarily the case. We need to be considerate of others' opinions and their convictions. And so Paul says specifically here that we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities or the scruples of the weak. We are to be considerate of others. We ought to consider how others might feel before we fully engage in this particular activity. And so there are three ways that he says that we should be considerate of others. He says we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Ought to bear. Now why highlight that word? Because in the Greek it means to be a debtor. To be in someone's debt. In fact, the word ought in English is the past tense of the word to owe. So if you owe someone a debt, previously speaking, the word ought was the past tense of it. Now we use it differently today. But that's where it comes from. To be in someone's debt. Under obligation to them. Just as a parent is under obligation to care for their children, so too a Christian is under obligation to consider the needs of fellow believers around them. Right back in the book of Genesis, when we find Cain with his deceitful heart and his wickedness and his temper and jealousy, having taken and slain his brother Abel, and God asks Cain concerning him, where is he? His answer was this, am I my brother's keeper? Yes. That's the answer, yes. You have a responsibility towards him. You're under obligation to him. There's a divine necessity placed upon you to take care of him and look out for him, to be considerate of him. There's an obligation upon us. We are in a debt that we must pay towards those that are considered weak. Timothy certainly understood this obligation. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, said in Philippians 2 in verse 19, he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you. Why? For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. He'll care for you. He sees it as an obligation, not just to think about himself. He thought about what the Lord would want, what others might need in each circumstance. We understand that when we look at our families, and families that are little infants that need to be served. They're weak. They can't take care of themselves, and they can't be left alone or expected to do things by themselves. And so those that are strong take care of them and nurture them and see them grow and develop. And the aim and the hope is that eventually they will grow up and learn to be able to take care and responsibility for themselves and learn to serve others. Maybe someday, instead of crying when they're hungry and expecting food to be given to them, they'll eventually learn to fix their own food, feed themselves. And then eventually, maybe they'll earn some money and buy their own food and, if miracles continue, clean up after themselves and put the dishes away. That's the desire. To take those that are weak and to encourage and strengthen and develop them so that they might become useful in the body at a later time. We ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. So there's an obligation upon us. We ought. What ought we to do? To bear the infirmities. Now, there's two meanings or two senses we could look at here, the word bear. To bear with, to tolerate. If that's what Paul is meaning here, he's saying that we should bear patiently with the opinions and the ethics and the morals and the scruples of others and refrain from exercising our own liberty. To bear with. On the other hand, it may mean, and I think it does, to bear up, to support, to carry. That's how Paul used it in Galatians 6 and verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Meaning that we are to carry, or to support, in much the same way as a father might come along and pick up his child who's growing tired and place him upon his shoulders and carry him the rest of the way home. The idea is of bearing up. putting your shoulder under the weight and helping them carry it? Do we bear up the iniquities of the weak? Or the infirmities of the weak, sorry? Do we come alongside them, lend them our strength? Are we considerate of others? There's an obligation to bear up the infirmities of the weak. And then he says in verse 2 that to let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. Now we need to be careful here. What do we mean to please our neighbour? We mean let him do what he wants. Give him free rein to decide what he does and doesn't want to do, what he wants to obey or not obey. No, we have to be careful here. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. We are not to be men pleasers, to allow them to give in to sins or to their sinful impulses. We are to seek our neighbour's good, his edification. We keep in mind that which is for their benefit, and we encourage them to walk in greater faithfulness in the Lord. The word edification simply means to build up. It's from the construction world where we raise up an edifice. So the challenge before us in our relationship with one another is how can I build them up in the things of God? How can I do these things for his good, to his edification? Rather than watching them limp through years of spiritual immaturity, can I come alongside, lend them my support, give them of my strength, and seek to build them up in the things of God, to edify them? Here's the challenge for you and I this morning. How are we investing our time, our efforts, our abilities in the Church of Christ? Do we give them our time? Do we give the weaker brother our attention, our prayers, our words of encouragement? Are we extending love and showing patience to those that are weaker in the faith? There's a grand aim here. We're moving towards a greater unity in the worship of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we serve one another, as we bear one another's burdens, as we help one another in and through their weaknesses, our desire and aim is to edify, to build them up. We're better at tearing things down sometimes. And if we're not careful with our careless words and our poor attitude, we can destroy someone's faith. We're good at tearing down, but it's much harder to build something up. So think of others as you live your Christian life. Be considerate of, consider how your actions and your words and your attitude will affect. Seek for that unity that encourages one another in the things of God. So we see there in verse 1, first and foremost, there's a necessity to be considerate to one another. And then at the end of verse 1, Paul gives us another helpful tool. He says, not to please ourselves. Do not insist on pleasing yourself. We live in a very selfish world. And I think selfishness is probably one of the principal marks of the human race. We're all prone towards it. It leads to conflict. We seek our own desires above the desires of others around us. And so we find in contrast to that, that the Christian life is one of self-denial, of taking up our cross and following after Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 concerning love that it does not seek its own. It doesn't seek its own. And so Paul gives us the chief example. He says, even Christ, verse 3, pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Whenever Paul wanted to underline the point that he was making, he would often hold up our Saviour as the supreme example. Not just as a model, but something to motivate us. We are not to please ourselves, even as Christ pleased not himself. You think that because of some weaker brother that you're forced to sacrifice your liberty in order to not tear them down, but rather to build them up in their faith? Paul's asking the question, does the strong Christian think that he's making a great sacrifice by giving up some food or drink or activity in order that his weaker brother is not offended? Then let him measure that sacrifice to the sacrifice of Christ. That's what he's saying. Measure the sacrifice that you think that you're making, measure that to the sacrifice that Christ made for you. For even Christ pleased not himself. The Lord Jesus Christ put the will of God first and foremost. If he simply wanted to please himself, he would have remained in glory with the Father. But he says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. When we get to the Garden of Gethsemane, when that bitter cup of our sin was being presented to the Savior, when he cried that cup be taken from him if it be at all possible, but not my will, but thine be done. Even Christ pleased not himself. He accepted that bitter cup. He went all the way to Calvary. He accepted that great suffering on our behalf. He hung there between heaven and earth as the Father turned away from him. He considered not what would benefit himself, but what would benefit us. That's what Paul is speaking of there at the end of verse 3. When he says, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. That's a quotation from Psalm 69. Our Savior bore the reproach and the persecution that belonged to us for our benefit. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, he was acquainted with grief. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. For Christ pleased not himself. He came to do the Father's will. Why? For our edification. For our building up. And so in pleasing the Father, Christ received that reproach, that slander, that false accusation, all of the insults. He was there as our representative before God. He was there holy and sinless. And because his accusers hated the holiness of God. Why? Because he made them look so much worse than they really were. You see, the people thought the Pharisees looked like good men. Well, until they were compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, did he exposed them, their sinfulness, the depravity of their heart, and they hated him for it. And they condemned him to death and demanded Pilate to crucify him. And there again he didn't seek to please himself. He took the agonies and the sufferings of the cross. Because he knew that was the only way that we could be saved from our sins. He didn't please himself. He died in our place. For our edification. And Paul says we should remember that. Whenever we think that we're sacrificing something of our liberty for unity in the body of Christ, remember the Savior, who didn't insist on doing his own thing, but considered what was best for his people. Is it any wonder then John, 1 John 2 and 6 says that we should walk in him even as he walked. follow his example. Be willing to sacrifice all for the benefit of the body of Christ. Something else with regard to this unity. Verse 5 gives us another step. It's a dependence upon God. Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded, another, the one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. I think what Paul's saying here is that without the grace of God in our lives, this exhortation to deny ourselves, to bear up one another, to please them rather than please himself, that it's not within us. It's not in our ability. God himself must be the source of this unity. And as he fills us with his love, as we put into practice then the principles laid down in Scripture, then that unity will follow. But it's all of God. As his will and love is fulfilled in our lives, then he works through us towards that unity that he desires. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Verse 5 is a prayer. If we're going to have unity in spite of our many differences, we need to pray and ask the Lord to grant us that patience, that consolation, to be like-minded one toward another. That means when we disagree with one another, that we should pray that the Lord might bring around a unity according to his word. That we'll pray for that selfless love that we need in order to build one another up in faith. May the God of heaven grant us that patience and consolation. Bear patiently with one another, even as the Lord has borne patiently with us. And then finally, verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Really, when you look at verse 7, it's the same idea that Paul expressed back in verse 1 of chapter 14. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, not the doubtful disputations. In verse 7 of chapter 15, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Instead of rejecting one another over differences of opinion, over non-essential matters, instead of disputing and debating and separating over non-essentials, Paul says again that great illustration of Christ, that as Christ also received us to the glory of God, so receive ye one another. One of the marks of the Pharisees in the New Testament times was that everyone had to be like them. You had to dress like them, you had to act like them, you had to behave like them, or else you were not welcome in their group. In Luke chapter 15, we find the Pharisees and the scribes complaining about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what their complaint was? This man receives sinners and eats with them. What a terrible accusation. I'm glad that our Savior received sinners. I'm glad that he didn't reject them just because they were different than him. Imagine if the Savior rejected everyone who wasn't as holy as he was. Christ received us, loved us, and even when we were yet sinners, he would die for us. He received sinners. Vile, lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinners. He's received them from all nations and all races and all peoples and languages and tongues. People from different backgrounds, different abilities, different levels of understanding, different levels of growth and faith, all different in Christ, and he's received every one of them. How dare we then seek to separate on matters of non-essentials for Christ has brought them to himself. Separate over essentials by all means. In fact, we are encouraged to do. But over non-essentials. Paul says in verse 6 that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maintain that unity, he says. The unity of mind, one mind, there's an internal aspect to that. Be in unity in mind internally, be in unity in mouth externally. All for the purpose of glorifying God. This is our aspiration. This is our desire. That through our unity, our love for the Lord, our love for one another, Christ is glorified, that the gospel goes forth, and that God is praised. We must take these steps towards you. We cannot afford for minor differences to separate and divide and hinder the work of God. Now, I'm not aware of any reason why some sit on the left-hand side and some sit on the right. I hope and pray that it's not over some minor trivial difference. And I don't think it is. It's just preference as to where you sit. But let me suggest something to you. If there is something, but for some reason you don't talk to someone else, or you ignore someone else, or you barely tolerate and put up with someone else in the fellowship, that you address the matter biblically, calmly, with a desire for unity in Christ, because we want the power of God resting upon his people and upon his work. Do not allow minor differences, minor grievances to get in the way. Those that are strong, bear with and bear up the weaker brethren. Let's seek to sacrifice our own desires and wills so that others may be built up. Seek for the edifying and the encouragement of one another. And may we with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without that unity, there will be no blessing. We sang about it already this morning, from the oil that flowed down from the head to the beard to the skirts of Aaron's garments. What a blessed thing unity in the gospel is. May we know and enjoy it. In the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.